Well, good morning. Make sure you keep your Bibles open at that passage. We're going to be looking at James 1. My name's James, if I haven't met you before. It's easy to remember. It's what the book we're reading at the moment. There's enough Jameses in this church already, but we decided to do the book of James. Also, if you got on the way in a bulletin, there's an outline that you can see there too. Well, I want you to imagine what it would be like if you were one of the 77,000 year 12 students who on Thursday morning sat their first ever HSC exam. The sweaty palms, the nervous laughter, the sound of water drops in the exam hall. That pit of your stomach feeling as that first page turns over. And you realize it's very thankful that I'm not doing that this week. But when you finish your year 12, you often hear the year 12ers say, great, I'll never have to do any assignment ever again. But the problem is, what happens after year 12? Well, you go on to further study. And there's lots of assignments there. And then you hear university students say, I'll never have to do an assignment ever again. And then they get into the workforce. And there's sales goals, on-the-job training, and yearly reviews. It just seems like assessments, that exams and trials, they never finish, do they? We have big and small, formal and informal assessments all the time. And they really suck, don't they? Often they're time-consuming, and massively stressful and reductionistic as all of your time and effort gets put into a number. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just get rid of assignments, get rid of exams, get rid of any form of assessment? It'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? Imagine a world without any tests. No doctor's tests, no exams that you have to go through. It sounds like absolute bliss. Well, in the short term, it might sound really good, but there will be problems in the longer term. You see, as much as we may not enjoy assessment, we need assessments. We will never know how we're truly going until we're tested on something, until we're put through a trial. How could you tell the difference between a phony and the real deal unless they were tested? How could you fairly reward at the end of the year bonuses to one worker and not another unless they were tried? And how would you know if that hip replacement really worked unless you went outside and tried to walk on it? You see, as much as we don't enjoy assessments, we need them. We need them to prove the authenticity of what we're doing, to show progress, that we're moving forward. But as you may ask this morning, what has this got to do with the Christian life? Well, as we begin our series on the book of James, I've given it a running title. I've called it authentic faith, because in many ways, this is what James is wishing to do by writing this letter. He wants his readers to be proved to have authentic faith, that through the trials that they're experiencing, that they may show that they persevere. He doesn't pray that these trials cease, but they may learn through them. He doesn't want fair weather faith. He wants authentic, battle-hardened Christians who show their trust in the Lord Jesus up until that final day when they meet him. And that's what we want here too at Erwood Anglican. I'm getting there. Why don't we ask God for some help as we look at this? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it speaks of the realistic life, of what it's like living in this world where so many trials and temptations are around us. Help us to see these trials in the way that you do, and help our faith to be proved authentic. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, the book of James is not written by a scholar up in an ivory tower, writing about the Christian life in a perfect world. I know the book of James is a letter written from the trenches, from someone who has spilt blood, who has felt suffering. And most likely, as we kind of talked before, the book of James was written by Jesus' own half-brother. And he actually experienced an incredible transformation. You see, this same James went with his mother in Mark 3 to tell Jesus that he was out of his mind and to take charge of him, to bring him home, to shut him up. That same Jesus, following the death of his half-brother, experienced something incredible. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus appears to his skeptical half-brother and shows his resurrected form. And this had such an impact on James that by the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, that he is actually one of God's leaders there in the persecuted church in Jerusalem. But just listen to what James calls himself in the opening verses of James. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you might have missed there is that word servant there can also be translated as slave. He calls himself a slave of his own half-brother. That's how much his perspective's changed. He is a servant of Jesus and of God. But who is he writing to? Well, we touched on this a little bit before. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. In an intentionally ambiguous way, James writes to all people. All people who are the heritors of Abraham's promises. That means also to us. But his description comes not to those who have it all together, but to those who are scattered, across the face of the earth, living as strangers in a foreign land. And those people who are scattered and are waiting the great day of gathering where the Lord Jesus will return. He writes to those undergoing persecution. Like James in Jerusalem, these men and women, they were going through hard times and he knew it. With pagan rulers making their life increasingly difficult. And throughout this letter, James talks about his love for these people. He constantly calls them, my beloved, my beloved. Now, these aren't the words of an uninterested third party. Now, these are chunks of gold forged in the furnace of the Christian life. So what does he want these suffering people to know? Well, he wants them not to waste the trial that they're going through, but to see it as God sees it, as an opportunity to strengthen their faith, to show it to be authentic. And James wants them to understand the key to their suffering. We read in verse 2, I consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. That's a pretty extraordinary sentence when you think about it. Pure joy. We often talk about pure joy when it's something that's joyful. But how difficult it is to look back on something hard and say, I consider that difficult suffering pure joy. Well, James isn't talking about suffering that they've gone through. He's saying their present sufferings. Consider your present sufferings, these trials that they're going through, pure joy. What on earth could lead James to say such a thing? We see this in verse 3. Because you know that the testing your faith produces perseverance. I don't know if you've ever tried to go for a run or to kind of train yourself for an event or something coming up, but let me assure you that it is painful. I've given it a go. Me and Henry are currently doing the couch to 5K running program, where you go from sitting on the couch doing nothing at all to running 5 kilometers straight. He's like us to get it started. Each run that you do in this program is a little bit harder than the last. But each run you do, even though it hurts, you build endurance. You build perseverance as you push that little bit further. Perseverance grows, endurance grows, but it does hurt. Well, what James wants his readers to understand is if they want to endure, if they want to persevere in the Christian life, they're going to be tested. They're going to be tested, and it's going to hurt. But it's going to be good for them. So why should they want to build perseverance? Why would they want to grow in it? Well, it leads to something, and we read about this in verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. You see, perseverance leads to maturity. Maturity in the Christian life. And as I meet many mature saints here at Earlwood, I can see that no doubt this maturity has come as a result of many trials, many times in which God has taught you how to persevere. One of the hallmarks of Christian maturity is wisdom. And how do you get wisdom? Well, we read about this in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, wisdom is understanding how to live God's way in God's world. It's knowing right from wrong, His way from our way. And therefore, seeing His perspective on the trials that we're going through is to be wise. You see, God is actually wanting, He is willing for you to ask that prayer of Him. He can't wait to answer a prayer like this. Dear God, please give me wisdom. Because you're asking to see things His way, to understand this world around you. But how should you ask? My passage answers that too. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from God. You see, faith is putting your trust in God into action. It's acting upon what you think about God, what you believe about God. The opposite to this is doubt. Now, doubt in and of itself is not a bad thing, but doubt can lead us two ways. And we have a choice of what to do with our doubt. Throughout the scriptures, we read of people who doubt. But it can either do two things. It can either lead them to God as they bring their doubts and concerns and worries to God. It can throw them upon His grace. Or doubt can drive a wedge between you and God. And this is the kind of doubt that it's talking about here. It's doubt that makes someone unstable. And it says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And this picture of doubt leads to a unique phrase that's found only here in the Bible. It's a very James phrase. Verse 8, such person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now you might remember Jesus told a parable about a man having two masters, God and money. And he says it's impossible to follow two masters at the same time because you'll love one and hate the other. Well, this double-minded person is one trying to keep two masters, trying to have two faces, two souls, one that follows God and one that follows self. And you see, ultimately, that person will not stand. They will be unstable. They will fall. This leads then to one of the most difficult trials anyone could ever face, and that's the trial of having money. Verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Have a close read of that again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Is the Bible here telling the poor people to boast? Doesn't the Bible condemn boasting? Isn't boasting always bad? Well, here, boasting doesn't mean the arrogant boast of self-importance. No, this is the joyous pride possessed by those who value what God values. To be poor means to be free from this trial, the trial of wealth, the great snare that comes from having money. As we know, Jesus warns of how difficult it is for the rich to enter into eternal life. You see, to have money is not wrong. It's not wrong at all. But with it comes a tremendous trial. The trial to trust the money and not the one who provides it. So what does it say about the rich? Well, verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Brothers and sisters, we are rich. We live in one of the richest countries in the world. We're paid an incredible amount of money as our minimum wage. We have this trial that we are all going through. You see, the world trains us to think that this life is about the amassing of stuff. If only I had that stuff, I would be complete. And yet in reality, we can see that everything that we could possibly own spoils and perishes, like flowers losing their beauty. You see, our houses that we save up so much money over our whole lifetime, they will crumble one day. Our gardens, which we spend every Saturday trimming and making look beautiful, they will overgrow one day. Our health that we spend so much time and effort in maintaining will fail. And our money one day will be given to another. And this is the stark truth about money. It doesn't last. You see, wealth is such a trial because it gives us the illusion of power and control. We think that if we have the right insurance, that we'll be protected against anything. But no insurance can protect us about death, can it? And wealth makes us believe that we can live in a world without God, that we can actually be God, ruling our own lives. Friends, don't let wealth be your downfall. Don't fall in this trial. Persevere. Delight in God with your money. Recognize that all money is a gift from Him. When you get your bonus at work or a larger tax return than expected, give praise to God that you can be generous to the people around you, that you're able to use His money in His way. Friends, persevere under the trial. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Suffering and persecution is a trial. A wealth is a trial. But what are we going to gain from this trial? What if we persevere through it? Well, what we've learned so far is getting through a trial leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to wisdom. Wisdom leads to maturity. But that isn't the end of the story. You see, God actually wants to give us a crown. Isn't that incredible? God, the King of all kings, wants to crown us who persevere through a trial. But this is not a crown of a king. This is a crown of an athletic champion, like the wreath in Athens. Is so the crown talked about here, of those who have finished the race, who've kept the faith. Friends, how sweet will the joy of heaven be to those who have been tried and yet have shown their faith to be true. Remember the words in Revelation where the martyrs under the throne, under the altar, cry out to God for justice. They are ones who have been killed for their faith. They stood the test, and they're on the other side. But what about the trial that comes from within? Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have wanted to blame another person for their actions. We can see this with toddlers all the time. They come out to mum and they've got chocolate all over their face. And your mum asks the toddler, have you seen the chocolate? And the toddler looks up and goes, oh, my sister ate it all. We've been wanting to blame other people since the Garden of Eden. What did Adam do when God said, what have you done? Adam blamed God. He said, the woman that you put here, it was you, God. You made me sin. But we do the same, don't we? When we use the good gifts that God gives us and blame Him for giving us these gifts, we say, oh, you've given us the gift of sex and relationships, family and friendship, health and money. And we've distorted these good things that you've given us, but they're your fault, God. That's blaming God for our own sin. You see, God is not to blame. We are. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anyone. He is good. You see, the language used here in the second half of verse 14 is the language of a fisherman who baits his hook to entice fish to jump on the end of it. So it says that our sinful nature, the sin lying within us, baits a hook of sin to try and catch us, to try and entice us to not follow God, but to be dragged away by sin. And James then shifts the image from a fisherman to the image of a child growing. Verse 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. You see, friends, sin is dangerous. Sin is deadly. Sin promises a lot, and the only thing that it can ever deliver is death. It's 100% success rate on that. You see, sin is out there. We like to think about sin as being out there. Even last night, I was walking along the beach, and every shadow that I saw, I thought was a robber who was going to come mug me. I was scared. The sin was out there, but the sin, the darkness, is also in here, isn't it? Our sin has an inside man, a double agent, and it's our sinful nature wanting to entice us to steal away from God. Brothers and sisters, we all fall prey to sin in some way, shape, or form. We know it firsthand. But it's never worth it, is it? Now, this is why James commands his beloved readers in verse 16, do not be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. But if the pull of sin is so strong, how could we ever possibly fight it? How do we persevere through this trial and gain that crown of life? Well, surely the answer is working really, really hard. Surely if we double down our religious efforts, we'll be able to conquer sin and get that crown that we deserve. Well, no, that never works. Either we redefine sin to be smaller than it is and we lead to pride, religious pride, or we see sin for what it truly is and how impossible it is to stop it, and we despair. No, the secret is in verse 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Friends, the only way we can persevere under a trial is to look to our God, to delight in him, to want him more than our sin. Sin is spoken of in this passage as darkness, but God is the Father of the heavenly lights. Sin is like shifting shadows. God is stable and firm. Sin promises death. God promises new life through his death on our behalf. Over the last few weeks, me and Brendan have been talking about how can we possibly persevere under the trial of sin? How can we say no to sin and yes to God? In our Bible study on Tuesday night, we talked about the same thing. Well, Brendan gave me three practical tips, and I thought they were so good that I might share them with you as well. Here's three practical tips to think about how we can say no to sin and yes to God. And firstly, we must humble ourselves by admitting we're way more sinful than we'd like to admit, and repent of it. Secondly, we need to regularly bring our known sin to God in prayer. And this keeps us humble and reminds us of what sin we are still fighting. Acknowledging our sin to God is actually a refreshing and liberating process. So firstly, realizing that we're sinful and repenting of it. Secondly, bringing those sins to God in prayer. And thirdly, we must grow to hate our sin. And we do this by constantly reminding us that Jesus had to die for it. Now, one author says this about sin: I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. Now, friends, as we finish our time together this morning, I hope that hearing from God's word has changed the way that you look at trials and temptation. And God sends us trials not to tempt us to fall. I don't know what kind of trial that you're going through at the moment. And maybe you're not going through a trial at all. But they will come. Suffering will come. Wealth will try and trip you up. Our sinful nature will try and entice you. How will you respond to this coming trial? Will you gain the crown of life which is given to all who persevere, or will you falter? Well, if you're suffering through something that seems impossible right now, it'd be easy to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you to work harder in your own strength and gain the victory that you have earned. I know that many of you are exhausted by the trial that you're going through. But what I want you to know this morning is to bring your heavy burden to Jesus, whose burden is light. What I want you to do is fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of your faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of his Father. Fix your eyes on him who endured, him who persevered, and him who has that prize waiting for you. The one who upholds you when you have nothing left. Look to him. Endure with his strength. Persevere in his might. Conquer sin through delighting in him. Don't waste your trial. Let it show your faith to be authentic as you trust in him and not in yourself.